Well, thank you for the welcome, and thank you for inviting me once again to come and share with you this morning. I really look forward to this, what has become almost an annual visit to Carlisle, and it's always a pleasure to come and to share in fellowship with this congregation. I had two communications about this morning over the past few weeks. One of them indicated the nature of this weekend and the focus on prayer and fasting, and therefore requested that I would reflect on the Lord's Prayer, because that so obviously fits with the theme of this weekend. And I was very happy to get that request and more than delighted to focus on what is an absolutely central passage of the New Testament and so crucially important with regard to the life of the church and the life of the individual believer in Jesus Christ. And then I had notification of the different order of the running this morning, and I noticed that it said on the order of service, sermon on this occasion 20 minutes please. So the whole of the Lord's Prayer in 20 minutes is obviously clearly impossible. I was tempted to think that if actually I had 20 weeks, I don't think we could really do much more than scratch the surface of these wonderful words with which Jesus instructs us to give shape and structure to the life of prayer. And the words, as we have them, as you will know, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 6, words with which we hardly need to look at because we're familiar with them. They're so familiar. These words have such a very significant history through the last 2,000 years, the way in which they have been used in different ways and in different circumstances. And so I thought what I would do this morning, rather than certainly attempt to summarize the prayer as a whole, is really just to take one point and focus on one point in this prayer that Jesus has left with us. Let me just remind you of it. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then these words are added. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins or their debts, your Father will not forgive your sins. So let me tell you, first of all, the first of the two stories that I want to use to illustrate what I'm going to say about this prayer. It's a story of a preacher in Germany during the Second World War. His name is Helmut Thielicke, and nobody in Western Europe or in North America had heard of him until some years after the end of the war, in the 1960s and then in the 1970s, his sermons, which were preached during the Second World War, began to be translated and published in English. And when people read these sermons written in war conditions, especially in North America, they had a big impact in North America. And I remember the first time I came across Thielicke's sermons, and I began reading them, and I found myself thinking, I have never come across anything quite like this. It is so honest, so powerful, so thought-provoking, that I got hold of any volume of Tilke's sermons that I could find, and actually many volumes of his sermons were published. But the ones that really relate to our theme this morning were on this prayer. So he preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Prayer. I have them with me here on the platform, and the title is The Prayer That Spans the World. And in about a dozen or so fairly extensive studies, he works his way through each phrase in the Lord's Prayer, and he preaches in a context in 1944 and 1945 in which all around him there are ruins, there is destruction, there is death, there is anguish. He began this series of sermons in a cathedral church in the German city of Stuttgart. And within about a couple of weeks of beginning to preach on the Lord's Prayer, the bombs began to fall on that city. And by the time he finished this series of sermons, the entire center of Stuttgart had been reduced to rubble. And he says in the preface to this book, when the sermons were translated into English, by the time he reached the end of the series, there was not one single church building left standing in the city of Stuttgart. So he had begun in a cathedral with a congregation of 4,000 or 5,000 people. By the end of preaching on the Lord's Prayer, that venerable building had been completely reduced to rubble, and the majority of his congregation were dead, and he had buried most of the people who had listened as he worked his way through the Lord's Prayer. And that makes this obviously a very special series of studies. It's one thing to talk about the Lord's Prayer when everything is normal, when we have a degree of security, when we know that we continue to live in peace and with relative tranquility. We have our own personal difficulties and problems, but the context in which we live our lives is one that might be called normal and ordinary. It's another thing to focus on this prayer and be able to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, when everything around you is collapsing and your constant and repeated experience is an experience of death and loss and suffering. So we can't come to the Lord's Prayer in a way that is unrealistic or even sentimental. Jesus gives us this prayer whatever the circumstances of life. So it's not just a prayer for happy times and for good times. It's a prayer for times of terrible struggle and anguish, when even to be able to say, Our Father in heaven, may prove to be difficult. When what is happening all around you or what is taking place in your own life may lead you to really struggle with those words and to be able to affirm the reality of the goodness and the kindness and the sovereignty of God. So Helmut Thielicke's witness with regard to this prayer is obviously very important. And I want to read you this sentence which he says in his introduction to this series. This prayer can be spoken in every situation, as we can see with special clarity a little bewildered remnant in the ruins of our venerable church. It can be spoken in every situation as we can see with special clarity a little bewildered remnant in the ruins of our venerable church. And I want to urge us all that we hold on to this, that we recognize the truth of what Teelicke is saying out of his own desperate experience. Because it's one thing this weekend to be able to focus on prayer and on this prayer in particular. But the crucial test is whether we discover this to be real and we're really able to affirm what Jesus teaches us to ask from the Father when everything is different and things are desperately hard and we really find ourselves struggling. And it may be, my friends, that we, on a wider scale in relation to the world that we see around us, that we are moving into much, much more uncertain times than many of us have been blessed to live through in the last 40 or 50 years. Who can tell what will happen in our world? It is so full of uncertainty, so full of things that create a sense of insecurity and wonder and concern about what may lie ahead of us. So we need these foundations now. We need to put down these roots and be deeply convinced of the importance and the truth of what Jesus teaches us here in order that when the hard times come, our foundations are secure and we truly know the love and grace and mercy of the Father in heaven. So let me just offer a very brief reflection on that opening phrase in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven. That's where we begin. And Jesus says this is the beginning point of all true prayer. Teaches his disciples, this is how you should pray. And of course, he does not simply mean learn these words and repeat them in a ritualistic way. What he's giving to us are fundamental principles. And he's saying that this is the way in which all of prayer should be structured. These are the spiritual values that underpin and enable real and genuine prayer. And so he begins with this address to God, the Creator, the Father, the Redeemer, our Father in heaven. I think the important thing to notice, and this is very obvious, and I'm sure that you've noticed it previously, it doesn't begin with petition. It doesn't begin with a list of requests. Prayer is not a matter in the first instance of coming to God with a shopping list. God is not there simply to respond to our felt needs. It begins first of all with worship and with adoration. It begins with an awareness of the nature and the being of the one to whom we are speaking. Our Father in heaven. So we cannot come glibly, light-heartedly. We cannot come as though we are simply talking to our neighbor or our friend. We come in the awareness that we are talking to the Almighty, the Creator God. And all prayer that is genuine and true and reflects the desire of Jesus is founded on this spirit of adoration and worship. And I hope and pray that one of the things that comes to you from this weekend of focus on prayer and fasting, and I was so encouraged to see that this was happening when I was told what was taking place this weekend. I hope one of the things that becomes crystal clear is this fundamental point. There are a whole host of other things that we might want to say and that would be important and legitimate and help us in our spiritual lives. But we must begin here. We must begin with this recognition, the greatness and the mercy and the kindness of the Heavenly Father to whom we come. You will know, of course, that when Jesus uses this word Father here, it's a term of great intimacy. There's no sense of vast distance here between those who pray and the one to whom they pray. Jesus uses the Aramaic word Abba, and I think the best translation of that word is not, as some people have suggested, Daddy. That seems to me not to be an accurate translation, but rather something like Dear Father. So an acknowledgement of the fatherhood of God, but with that a sense of the relationship of love. And that means that prayer, when it is based on this fundamental foundation, is never simply a duty. I don't have to pray because it's my duty to do it. I don't have to look on prayer and devotion as something that wins me brownie points and makes me a better Christian than other people. Prayer is an expression of love and devotion. And if it ceases to be that, then it begins to become something burdensome and even barren. And so what we need at the very beginning is this sense of the return of love to the one who has so greatly loved us and so greatly loved this broken and rebellious world that he sent his son for its redemption. That term, Father, is of course illustrated and expanded upon elsewhere in the teaching of Jesus. And I suppose there is nowhere in the New Testament where it is more clearly spelt out for us than in the famous parable of the prodigal son. And I guess all of you are very familiar with that parable. And by calling it the parable of the prodigal son, we tend to focus on the actions of the son who goes to the far country, who runs away and rebels and wants to go his own way. But actually, at least as important, if not more important, is what that parable tells us about God. Because if the Father in that story is a depiction of the nature of God, then it's revolutionary. And it underlines the fact that Jesus is revealing to us the nature of God in a way that had never fully been understood before. The Father who gives his son the permission to rebel. The Father who divides up his living when asked to do so, so that the son may have what he asks for and learn the consequences. The Father who waits and waits and watches for the return of the prodigal son. And the Father who, when he catches a glimpse of this son coming back broken, humiliated, ashamed, runs to meet him. Commentators who understand the culture of the Middle East and especially of the villages of Palestine have said that in Arab cultures, an old man or an older man never runs in public. And if any old man, in fact he said, this particular commentator said he knew of one pastor who was sacked as a pastor of an Arab congregation because he walked too fast down the street. So for an old man to run in public is to ignore his dignity, to put aside his dignity. And Jesus tells us that the Father, who represents God in this story, runs to embrace the returning Son. That's the Father to whom we pray. That's the Father who is addressed at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. So this prayer to this Father can be prayed in any circumstances. It can be prayed, as Tilika has said, amid the ruins of this world. It can be prayed, I want to suggest, amid the ruins of our lives. Sometimes there are very, very great tragedies that occur in the experience of Christian people. Tragedies in the family, losses that cause a grief that never really goes away. And it's in those times we can take these words, knowing that we have this Father to whom we can turn in heaven. Here's another quotation from Tilika. The main thing in prayer is not that we present petitions, but that we enter into communion with the Father in heaven. And then he says, and I love this sentence, if I do nothing else but say from the bottom of my heart, dear Heavenly Father, the main thing has already happened. If I do nothing else but say from the bottom of my heart, dear Heavenly Father, the main thing has already happened. And that brings me, my time is nearly up, that brings me to my second story. So I began with the story of Helmut Tilika and the preaching on this prayer in Stuttgart as the city was being bombed to smithereens in the Second World War. My second story comes from an American called Kenneth Bailey, who spent much of his life in the Middle East. In fact, he's the person that I referred to a few moments ago about Palestinian villages. And he shared his insights into the meaning of the parables in Luke's Gospel on the basis of his knowledge of the culture of Palestinian villages today, and commented that in many ways they were not that much different from the villages within which Jesus ministered in the first century. And his commentaries on Luke's Gospel were just absolutely wonderful and have been a key text for me over many years. But here's the story that I want to tell about Kenneth Bailey. He says that when the Iron Curtain fell and communism came to an end in Eastern Europe, he received a number of invitations to go to former communist states and teach young people who were showing a new interest in religion in general and Christianity in particular. And he describes one occasion when he went to Latvia and he found himself teaching a class of 35 to 40 year olds, many of whom had never had any knowledge of the Bible, having grown up in a communist, atheist state. But there were young people in this class who, despite that context, had somehow come to faith in Jesus Christ before the fall of the Berlin Wall. And he describes talking to one young woman, and he asked her how she had become a Christian under communism. And this was what she said. She said, "When I was growing up, we never heard anything of God or of Christ. But at funerals, we were allowed to recite the Lord's Prayer. As a young child, I heard these strange words and had no idea who we were talking to. When freedom came, I had a chance to search out their meaning. When you are in total darkness, the tiniest point of light is very bright. And for me, the Lord's Prayer was that point of light." And then she says this, "By the time I found its meaning, I was a Christian. By the time I found its meaning, I was a Christian." The Lord's Prayer is given to the people of God in the early church. It was almost kept secret. You had to be a baptized Christian before you ever heard these words. They regarded it as the greatest treasure of the church, and they protected it. So that you needed to be a confessing, baptized believer in Jesus Christ, both to know this prayer and to utter it. But that story that I've just told illustrates the fact that also for people who are not Christians, these words can be enormously powerful. And we don't live under communism, but we do live in a culture that it seems to me is increasingly full of darkness. And I think we can trust the Holy Spirit and trust the grace of God that there will be many people in the rising generation who have so little access to spiritual reality and who are so overwhelmed by materialism and bombarded by advertising that they are confined within a very narrow way of understanding what it is to be a human person. And we can make it our prayer that they may well be like that young woman in Latvia. They may well find themselves in situations where they hear these strange words and they become a point of light amid the darkness that draw them into the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these wonderful words that Jesus has left with us. Forgive us if we have allowed them to become over familiar and we cease to sense their wonder. Renew within us a deep sense of our privilege. And we would ask, as the disciples asked, that you will teach us to pray. We need to come back again and again with that request because we so often distort the meaning of prayer. Forgive us, have mercy upon us, and teach us what it really means to pray and to found and base our whole existence on the knowledge that we are people who are privileged to address our dear Father. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.